Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the Chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us today if you'd care to. We're going to pick it up today in this fantastic book of Judges, chapter 12, verse 1. And in our last lecture, we had our judge Jephthah, and he kind of made a vow to the Lord that he probably shouldn't have made. And it's always a good idea, you know, if you go making a vow to God, know, number one, if you break it, it's serious trouble. But Jephthah told the Lord in his vow that if you will deliver the Ammonites and give me the victory over them, then I will offer up in sacrifice the first thing that comes through the front door of my home when I come back in peace. And lo and behold, it was his only child, his daughter, who came through the front door after God delivered the Ammonites into Jephthah and the other men of Gilead's hands. But we spent some time with that yesterday. I don't believe that he actually offered his daughter as a burnt sacrifice. Number one, at this particular point in time, that was, Israel did not have human sacrifice. Just no way. And what he did was he dedicated his daughter to the service of the Lord at the tabernacle. So having said that, we're going to finish up our judge Jephthah. In fact, we'll cover three more judges of Israel very rapidly, and then we'll come to the last judge whose history is recorded in the book of Judges, and that, of course, is Samson. So with that introduction, let's ask that word of wisdom in Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Judges chapter 12, verse 1, and it reads, "And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward." This word northward, check it out, is Tsaphon, and it's actually a town that was allocated to the tribe of Gad in Joshua chapter 13, verse 27. "And said unto Jephthah, Wherefore passedest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire." Wow. I mean, here, and you remember, this is not the first time the tribe of Ephraim has pulled this stunt. You remember back an earlier chapter when Gideon delivered Israel from the hand of the Midianites? Gideon and his 300 took on 135,000. Of course, God was on their side. But you remember then the Ephraimites said, "Why didn't you call us to help you fight against the Midianites?" And remember, Gideon, he really used good psychology. He said, "What? He said, we didn't do anything compared to what you guys did. We just put them on the run. You guys killed their princes, Orb and Zeb. We didn't do anything compared to what you guys did." I wonder if Jephthah is going to have the same success in using psychology on the Ephraim. But Ephraim later became the largest tribe of Israel. And there was always a power struggle, especially between Ephraim, representing the 10 tribes of Israel to the north after the nation split, and Judah, over who was the best. Who was the most powerful? Who was the leader? Should be the leader. So once again, Ephraim got their nose out of joint because of not being called. But what's really funny is we're going to find out that Jephthah and the people of Gilead did call. They didn't respond. Verse 2. "And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife." We were oppressed by the people of Ammon for that period of 18 years with the children of Ammon. "And when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. We called, but you didn't come. And now you're coming here to burn my house down upon me? What's wrong with you guys?" Verse 3. "And when I saw that you delivered me not, You didn't come when we called. I put my life in my hands. I jeoparded my life because you didn't come to help. And passed over, and this means passed over Jordan to the east, against the children of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you come up unto me this day? To fight against me? Question mark. We called you to come and help fight against the enemy, what should have been a common enemy, the Ammonites, and you didn't come. Now you've come across the Jordan. Did you come across to fight against me, your brother of the same nation of Israel? Verse 4. Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. God doesn't like civil war. He doesn't like brother fighting against brother. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, "Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim, among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." And this really loses it in the translation. It's really hard to follow what's being said here. Gilead, I'll remind you once more, was the tribes of Gad and Reuben and half Manasseh that took their allotment of the promised land on the east side of Jordan. They're the ones who fought with Jephthah against the Ammonites. Now, what the people of Ephraim are saying, check out this word, fugitives. What they're calling them here are strays. In other words, you people of Gilead, the tribes on the east side of the Jordan, are no-names. And you have no right, if you will, to claim any part of such a noble people as the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And that's a pretty low blow. And, you know, God doesn't like civil war, but Jephthah was right in what he did in going and fighting against them. He tried to reason with them. He tried to get them to come to their senses. You know, what's wrong with you? We called you to come and help fight. You didn't come. Now you come, and what are you going to do? You're going to fight against us, your own people? Or are you going to burn my house down upon my own head? Verse 5. And the Gileadites took the passages. These are the fords, which were places that you could cross the Jordan. So the Gileadites got to the fords of Jordan before the Ephraimites. Now you see, Ephraim is on the west side of the Jordan. So they had crossed the Jordan to the east side to give Jephthah and the Gileadites trouble. And now they're trying to get it back across the Jordan to their own homeland where they would be safe, because they're getting a thumping is what's going on. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped from the battle, in other words, who survived, said, "Let me go over," that the men of Gilead said unto him, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" If he said, "Nay," now what they're doing, you see, they got to the crossing points, and here come these men. It'd be pretty obvious who had just come from battle, because they would have their weapons with them, number one. But they would ask them, "Are you of Ephraim?" And if they said no, and there's going to be a little test here, verse 6, "Then said they unto him, Say now Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. If you have a companion Bible note, Bullinger makes a note, and I agree with him. It would be not possible that they killed 42,000 of them. What this is 2,040. And in Numbers chapter 26, verse 37, which would have been 300 years, give or take a year or two, from the last time that Ephraim was numbered. But there, their number was only 32,500. So 42,000 way too many. That's just not possible. Now, what was going on here, by the way, Shiboleth, with the Ephraimites could not pronounce the SH sound. And so they had made them say the word Shiboleth, which in Hebrew means stream or flood, but the Ephraimites couldn't frame their mouth to say it, and they would say Siboleth rather than Shiboleth. And they immediately knew that they were Ephraimites. And that might sound odd to you, but if you've studied foreign languages, you know that there are certain sounds that you just don't have in your native language. Some languages have a guttural sound, which is very difficult for someone to master who is not used to making those guttural sounds. And even if somebody speaks the same language, if you take someone from New York, for example, and you put them with someone from Tennessee or Kentucky, and they're going to have trouble understanding each other, even though they speak the same language, because of the accents, and it causes problems in understanding. So they knew immediately when the Ephraimites were not able to form their mouth to say the SH sound. Verse 7. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then died, Jephthah the Gileadite, and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. I have no doubt he was buried in Mizpeh, which is was his home, and it was quite common for people of Israel to their body, no matter where they were slain, they would take the body home to bury it. And Jephthah, in my opinion, and I'll remind you, the judge of judges means to rule, surely, but the prime of that word, shofetim in the Hebrew tongue, is shafat, and it means to set things right and rule. And Jephthah, certainly one of the stronger judges, he didn't put up with anything from the Ephraimites when they tried to come down on him and say, you know, you didn't call us to help. He laid it down to them and told them just exactly how it was, and he didn't back down. So Jephthah, in my opinion, one of the stronger judges, he certainly was able to put things right and rule. And Paul mentioned this judge Jephthah in Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament. Most of you are familiar that Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter. So Paul knew the history of Jephthah, or he wouldn't have included him in the list of those who had strong faith. And certainly Jephthah, a strong leader and one who certainly loved the Lord and had faith in him. Now, the remaining, seven chapters in this verse, we're going to cover real quickly three judges. And if you have a reference Bible, you probably have a reference on all three of them, that more than likely they were civil judges and in the northeast of Israel only. So we're not going to spend a great deal of time on them, but let's go with that. Verse 8. And after him, in other words, after Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. Now, this Bethlehem is not Bethlehem, Judah. It's Bethlehem and probably of Zebulun, listed in Joshua chapter 19, verse 15. Ibzan, if you translate it rather than transliterate it, means illustrious. If we don't count Abimelech, you remember him back in chapter 9, our type for the Antichrist, for Satan himself, he wasn't lifted up or promoted by God. He was promoted by men. So I don't want to count Abimelech. This would be, in that case, our ninth judge recorded in the book of Judges. Verse 9. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he sent abroad and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Now, this word abroad can mean foreign, and if that were the case, that he took foreign wives for his sons and sent his own daughters to foreigners to be wives, that would be a strict no-no. That's what got our whole trouble started back in chapter 1 of Judges. God gave Israel the promised land, but he also gave them instruction in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. You wipe them out. You don't allow the Canaanites to remain alive. Because if you do, you'll start giving your daughters to their sons for wife. You'll start taking their daughters to your sons for wife. And before you know it, you'll be worshiping their gods instead of me. It came to pass, verse 10. Over and over and over it came to pass, verse 10. Then died Ibzan and was buried at Bethlehem, at Zebulun, Bethlehem, Zebulun, his home. Verse 11. And after him, Elon, which would be our 10th judge in the book of Judges, a Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel for 10 years. Verse 12. And Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried in Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. Not much to say about him either. We had a total of 3 verses for Ibzan, 2 verses for Elon. We're going to have 3 verses for Abdon as well. So, again, at least they probably kept the idolatry down among their people. And that's, I think, the reason that we didn't see much. Not the point that there's not much written about a judge doesn't necessarily mean that he was a bad judge. As I've made the statement before in this book, sometimes if a lot is written about you and it's bad concerning your leadership, that's not good. It's better to have just a little bit written about you, but nothing bad in it. Verse 13. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Pirathonite, judged Israel. Verse 14. And he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 ass colts. He had 70 colts. This is a sign of wealth. And he judged Israel 8 years. Now, check out this word nephews. In the Hebrew, it's sons' sons. In other words, his grandsons. There is no word in the Hebrew language for grandson or granddaughter or grandfather or grandmother for that matter either. So nephews, the word, not really clearly saying what happened. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. Verse 15. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mount of the Amalekites. So, here we come to our last judge that's recorded. He's not our last judge, but recorded in the book of Judges. We have Eli and Samuel, whose history we read about in 1 Samuel. But we come to Samson. If we counted Abimelech, that type for Antichrist and Satan, Samson would be our 13th judge. Samson was the 12th judge raised up by God, and I like to look at it that way rather than counting Abimelech. In biblical numerics, number 12 is governmental perfection. Number 13 is disorganization and chaos. So, a lot written about Samson, and rightly so. He's probably one of our better known judges as far as what the things that he did. Also, he's a very colorful character, was Samson. But we're going to be covering the history of Samson in chapters 13 through 16, and again, that's 4 chapters. We had 8 verses or 7 verses dedicated to 3 judges, so more written on Samson than all 3 of those put together by a lot. After we cover Samson, we'll be covering chapters 17 through 21 in the book of Judges, and those cover what was going on in Israel at the time of the judges, and a lot of it wasn't good, as we'll see. So with that, let's pick up the history of Samson, chapter 13, verse 1, and it reads, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord." This means they did the evil with the article, meaning commit idolatry. "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years." Now, this would be the longest period of oppression listed in the book of Judges. Many times it was 18 years, back to that rich biblical numerics in this book, 18 being bondage, 40 being probation. And Bullinger puts this period of time at 1120 B.C. to 1080 B.C. So that takes us all the way down to 80 years from when Saul would become the first man king of Israel, and the judges would be no more. Verse 2. "And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites." They were of the tribe of Dan, of Israel, "whose name was Manoah." Manoah, if you translate it, means rest. "And his wife was barren and bare not." And I couldn't help but think about how many times in God's Word, when someone very important was about to be born, was the woman barren, not able to have children. It goes back all the way to Abraham and Sarah. You remember, Abraham was 99 years old. Sarah was 89 years old when they learned that they were going to have a child, and his name would be Isaac, in whose name the entire seed of the nation of Israel would be called. Then you have, after that, Jacob and Rachel. Rachel is written of that she was barren at one point in time. Had she remained barren, we would have been without the tribe of Joseph, which is Ephraim and Manasseh, or the tribe of Benjamin. All the way to the New Testament, you can take this. You remember in Luke chapter 1, the fact that Zechariah was a priest. He was a descendant of Aaron, and he was serving the course of Abijah in Jerusalem, and his wife Elizabeth, also of the daughters of Aaron, was barren, and the angel appeared to them and informed them that they were about to be parents, and they would be the parents of John the Baptist. So over and over you see that God, a miraculous divine intervention, sometimes at a point where the people, Abraham and Sarah, certainly considered themselves well past childbearing years. But with God, all things are possible. Verse 3. "And the angel of the Lord," now this is God himself manifesting himself to where men can see him, or women can see him and recognize him. You see, he's in a different dimension than we're in. And unless he wants us to see him, he could be right there in the room with you and you wouldn't be able to see him. But he wants the Manoah's wife to see him. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son." He's going to touch this woman. Verse 4. "Now therefore beware," or be careful to follow my instructions, "I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink," no alcohol, "and eat not any unclean thing." I want you to follow the health laws and eat only those things which God said are clean for people to eat. Be healthy, is what he's saying. Verse 5. "For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samson would only begin to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. That work would be completed by Samuel after Samson dies. A couple things about this verse. The vow of a Nazarite oftentimes, and by the way, the instructions for those who wish to take the vow of a Nazarite are listed in Numbers chapter 6. Most people, it was normal that they would take this vow of a Nazarite for a certain period of time. And the vow, while they were under the vow, they weren't to cut their hair. No razor was to come to their head. They weren't to eat anything of the vine. No alcoholic beverages or even eating grapes was prohibited if you were under the vow of a Nazarite. But let's say someone took the vow for 10 years. He wouldn't cut his hair, or she, you know, women could take the vow of a Nazarite. But at the end of 10 years, the hair was cut off and then offered on the altar of burnt offering to the Lord. And it was a symbol that they had worn the hair in strength and in honor of the Lord, and vitality, if you will. The vow of a Nazarite was very strict, as you can see. And I think what the message is going to be to Israel, the fact that Samson is going to be a Nazarite for life. And you know, he didn't have any choice in this. He's not even thought of yet, or he's thought of at this point, but he hasn't even been conceived at this point. And he's already under the vow of a Nazarite. But I think the message to Israel is that deliverance from the oppression of the Philistines depends on you straightening up your act and doing things God's way. A complete surrender to Yahweh, if you will, rather than running around worshiping the gods of all the other heathen nations. Verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God." You see, she doesn't even know or realize it was the Lord. She thinks that her perception is that it was probably a prophet, a man of God, "came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible." And this is a terrible translation. This is, should have been translated beautiful or awe-inspiring. "But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name." I didn't think to ask him where he was from, and you know, now that I'm thinking about it, I didn't even catch his name. "But he," this is the angel of the Lord, "said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor drink strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death," committed to that vow for life. Verse 8. "Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born." Didn't notice, he didn't question the conception. And that shows, to me, it shows faith that Manoah didn't doubt God, that this was possible. He took it that this is fact. I believe that this is going to happen. Verse 9. "And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her." And his wife will make certain that Manoah sees the man of God as she perceives it this time. They're both going to know it's not a prophet of God after this encounter is over. They're going to know that this is God. Verse 10. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. He's back. You asked God to send him back to us. He's back. Come quickly. Come with me. Verse 11. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. I am. Does that? I know you who have studied God's word very much recognize that in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. You remember when God was speaking with Moses and he said, Moses, I want you to do this, 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 and this. Now you go down and you tell the people of Israel, this is the game plan. This is the plan of the day. And Moses said unto him, you remember what he said? He said, Who am I supposed to tell them sent me? You want me to go down and tell all these people that? They're going to think I'm crazy. And the Lord said, You tell them that I am that I am sent you. So, Ia, Asha, Ia, in the Hebrew language, it means I am what I will be. I will become what I wish to be. Verse 12. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? How shall we train the child to where this obviously is very important to you? And how is it that we're to train the child? We don't want to let you down. We want to make sure that we follow your instructions and do this right. Verse 13, And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. The instructions, partake of no wine or strong drink, no alcohol, to not even eat anything of the vine. That would be grapes, raisins. Raisin cake was a delicacy at this time. So she was was to give up everything basically that one might think of as worldly pleasurable is what this is all about. And of course then too that a razor was not to come upon his head. So how will all this turn out and how is the Lord going to make it known that he is the Lord and not a prophet? Well, don't miss our next lecture. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, Behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the Mark of the Beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravett, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., of course, and our good friends to the north in Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to call in to be left to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that's not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? You don't need a telephone number. You don't need paper and pencil and a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7, and I encourage you to talk to your Father. You know, He created you for His pleasure. It's written in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. He created all things for His pleasure. And I might ask you, have you done anything to pleasure Him lately? And how can I pleasure God, you might ask? Well, talking to Him pleasures Him. Letting Him know that you love Him. Thanking Him for the many blessings that He bestows upon us. And, you know, we all take many of those blessings for granted. Be sure and let Him know that you appreciate Him and that you thank Him. The blessings open up and start following, I can assure you. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We ask You to look upon these. You know their needs, Father. Marital relationship problems, illness in families, Father. Addictions to alcohol, drugs, Father. You know, and if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also remember our military troops and lift them up in prayer, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, protect, touch, heal. In Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks across the country. First up today, we have Marie in Minnesota. Marie asks, who do you think the two witnesses will be? Well, don't ask me to document this because you can't biblically, but my educated guess would be Moses and Elijah. And the reason I say that is that when Jesus appeared to His three disciples in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, who was with Him? And it was Moses and Elijah. So I think that will be the two witnesses. Again, don't ask me to document that. We'll know at some point in the future who the two witnesses are, because I don't think it'll be all that long down the road before they appear. And if you're one of God's elect, you'll be taking instructions from those two. Hope in Canada. How will we be able to get our medicine during the tribulation period? And of course, Hope is talking about while the Antichrist is here, if we're not able to buy and sell because we won't worship the Antichrist, how can we get our medicine? It's like, are you going to get everything else that you need? You're going to have things on hand that you can barter, you can trade. Precious metals always have been. Precious metals always will be something that you can use to trade for whatever it is you need. The key is not that you won't be able to buy and sell for God's election. The key is that you don't worship the Antichrist. Whatever happens, at all costs, do not worship the Antichrist, because you have a destiny. If you're one of God's elect, you have a destiny, and that destiny is to allow the Holy Spirit to speak through you and witness against the false Christ and for the true Christ. You will be rewarded for it. And all too often I read between the lines and I see fear in people's questions and words. If you're one of God's elect, I really don't believe you have any fear or questions. You know that you have that destiny, and you know that 5 months is a little bit of an inconvenience for whatever happens during that period of time compared to what Christ suffered on the cross when He was crucified. Roger in Florida. What was the name of Solomon and Sheba's son? Where can I find this in the Bible? You won't find that in the Bible because Solomon and the Queen of Sheba did not share a child. They did not parent a child of their own between the two of them. They had a mutual respect for each other, but that's as far as it went. Mark in Georgia. When did Elisha and Elijah witness the opening of heaven and the army of God that was behind them in the clouds? Well, I think you're mixing up a few things here. Elisha, as it's written in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15, and his armor bearer were taking refuge and rested in a location. And they got up in the morning, and there was 180,000 of the enemy surrounding them. And Elisha told his armor bearer, "Up, let's go get them." And his armor bearer looked out and said, "There's 180,000 of the enemy, and you're saying, let's go get them?" And that's when Elisha prayed to God to open his armor bearer's eyes and allow him to see the armies of God, those chariots of fire that were circling the location and the mountains. And God granted Elisha's request, and the armor bearer was able to see. You know the rest of the story. If you don't, you can read it in 2 Kings chapter 6. Audrey in California. "You have said that everyone must die, but Enoch did not die. He went to heaven, whole soul and body. Please clarify. Thank you." Well, Enoch wasn't the only one that the Lord took. Elijah did not die in the flesh, but God transfigured their bodies. And when you've heard us say that we die one time, we all are appointed to die one time. That's written in the New Testament. But Enoch and Elijah were very special to God. Why? Because of the way they behaved. And he did not suffer or allow them to die in the flesh, but he took them with him. I think he took Moses as well. It does say in Deuteronomy, the last couple chapters, that Moses died, but God would not allow man to bury Moses. Why? Because I think he transfigured him and took him. Remember, even in the New Testament, you have there in the book of Jude, what was it that Satan was contending with the archangel Michael over? The bones of Moses. Where are those bones of Moses? Satan wants to know. And Michael, of course, rebuked him, which is the way you handle Satan. "Get behind me, Satan." You don't argue with Satan. You will lose every time. Don't get trapped by him. Lisa in South Carolina. "Were the animals like the dinosaurs in spiritual bodies in the first earth age?" No, dinosaurs were in physical bodies. We have remains left of their skeletons. Several museums across the country have proof that they were here. When were they here? Well, you got that right, in the first earth age. But you see, in the first earth age, there was no flesh man on earth at that time. So you don't have a point in time where men in the flesh and dinosaurs in the flesh were here on earth at the same time. The dinosaurs aren't in the flesh here in the second earth and second heaven age, but man is, obviously. Connie, and we don't have any dinosaurs in the flesh though left alive. Connie in West Virginia. "When Job was being tested, why did Satan go to heaven to speak with Jesus? I am confused about that." And I think you're talking about, Connie, Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where it states that that the sons of God, which are the angels, and the Lord were there in heaven. And Satan approached them, and God said to Satan, "Where have you been?" And he said, "Well, I've been down walking to and fro on the earth." And but that's and why did he go there? Because he had the ability of going back and forth between earth and heaven at that point in time. He doesn't have that ability anymore, except in spirit. Stephen from Georgia. "What if I didn't have the money to make a donation for CDs and DVDs from Shepherd's Chapel, or have friends who couldn't afford them? I have a DVD CD recorder. Can I make copies of these and give to friends who can't afford them? And the answer to that is no, not legally. Our CDs and cassette tapes or anything that comes out of Shepherd's Chapel is copyrighted. And we don't want you making copies and distributing them, because then people have no contact with, no reason to have contact with Shepherd's Chapel. You know, you have this television ministry that comes to you with no cost. You may be paying for cable and other stuff, but it doesn't cost you anything from Shepherd's Chapel to have this on your television program. That television time, my friend, is not free. Believe it or not, because we're a nonprofit organization, doesn't mean we can go up to television stations and say, you know, we'd like to have that hour between 4 and 5 o'clock every morning, Monday through Friday, for free, because we're a nonprofit organization. They'd laugh you out of the building. They charge, and they charge big time. So the ministry needs the support that comes in from the DVDs so that we can buy television time on the 350 television stations that we're on across the country. And your friends that don't have any money that you mentioned to buy CDs and DVDs, they get the program for free, and they're not charged for it as well. So no, you cannot, you do not have permission to make copies of our copyrighted material to distribute them on your own. Jan in Tennessee, where is God's name, Yahweh, found in Psalms? Thank you for everything you do, and thank you for watching our program, and you're welcome. The Lord's name is found in an acrostic four times in the book of Esther. You'll find it one time in the book of Psalms. Now, understand as I'm explaining this that I'm talking about in the Hebrew language, which is what the Old Testament, for the most part, a little bit of it in Chaldee, but most of the Old Testament written in Hebrew. So you have to think, like as I'm explaining this, that I'm talking about the Hebrew language, not what you're going to find in the King James Version Bible in your the book of Psalms. In the Hebrew language, Psalm 96, verse 11, is an acrostic psalm. If you have a companion Bible, Bullinger lays that all out for you. In fact, he has the Hebrew written out in English where you can understand it, transliterated, and explains it to you. It translates, "Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad." And in the Hebrew language, the first letter of each of those, it's four separate Hebrew words. And the first letter in it, you'll find, is Y. The second is H. The second is vowel in the Hebrew alphabet, V, in other words, H. Y-H. V-H is the sacred name, Yahweh. Sharon in Texas. Was Ahab worse than Manasseh? What did he do? Well, Ahab was pretty much of a crud. You may recall, or you may not since you're asking, but Ahab was married. He was a king of the 10 tribes of north of Israel after the nation split. He was married to Jezebel, who she was a real class act too. But they always had their 400 or 450 Baal prophets hanging around close. And if a prophet of God came about, they tried to kill him. I think they're on the order of 400 prophets of God that they had executed. They didn't want God's word being spread. Another thing Ahab is noted for that really proves what a crud he was, he murdered Naboth because he had Naboth murdered because he wanted his vineyard. Naboth had a vineyard right next to his, and he saw Naboth's vineyard was better than his, so he envied it. He coveted it. He wanted that vineyard. So Jezebel told him, well, you know, are you a man? Are you the king of Israel or not? And she made up a story and had Naboth and his sons murdered so they wouldn't have a right to claim that vineyard so Ahab could have it. Manasseh, you asked about, was he worse? That's a tough call there. Manasseh caused the streets of Jerusalem to run with innocent blood, it's written. He also offered his own children in sacrifice to fire to Molech. He killed his very own flesh and blood as an offering sacrifice to Molech, as the heathens do. Joy in Virginia, you had mentioned a documentary you had concerning the country of Poland. Do you still have this available? And the pastor that said that misspoke. We do not have a documentary concerning Poland. We do have a documentary that concerns the European nation of Denmark. And it ties the tribe of Israel, Zebulun, to the people of Denmark. And it's not biblical, but it is interesting. It is historical. The title of that documentary is Strange Parallel. It's available on VHS tape or DVD or in book form. So you might order it if you're of Danish heritage or if you're interested in that. Jay in California, please explain Zechariah chapter 10. Boy, now that's asking a lot. There's a lot of material in Zechariah chapter 10. I'm going to take verse 1. And it begins by asking God for the latter rain. Now, if you're not familiar with the former or the early rain and the latter rain, make a note of Deuteronomy chapter 11. And the former rain or the early rain, if you take a seed, for example, of corn, let's say, and you plant it in the earth, and then it takes water, the early rain, if you will, to allow that seed to germinate and grow into a plant. Then you have, at a later point, the latter rain, which allows that plant to grow more and mature and produce fruit on its own. So that's what the former and the latter rain are all about. If that's not what your question was, Jay, please be a little more specific than please explain Zechariah chapter 10. We could take an hour answering that. Maggie in Florida, I would like to ask you, after the millennium is finished, what happens then to the Christians, or what events happen next? Well, at the end of the millennium, Satan will be released from the abyss. Revelation chapter 20 makes that very clear, for a short period of time. And then whoever follows him goes into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment happens at that time. The books are opened up, and you're either judged into the eternity with God in his kingdom, or into the lake of fire with Satan, never to be thought of again. Joe from Texas, and you're quoting Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Question 1, who are the rest of the dead? Are they the unbelievers? Well, I just mentioned Revelation 20 in verse 4. You have those who did not worship Antichrist, and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the millennium, 1,000-year period. They partake of in the first resurrection, which means that from that point, the power of the second death, the death of the soul, has no power over them from that point. In other words, they're good to go right then into the eternity. They're in God's kingdom. The rest of the dead are those who worshiped the Antichrist, who took the mark of the beast, as it states there in Revelation chapter 20, and they are spiritually dead until the end of the millennium. When I mentioned just a moment ago the great white throne, That's when it's decided who's the death of a soul or not. And then you go on, I think I already answered your other questions by going ahead and explaining the first resurrection. Sophia in Michigan, and thank you for your kind comments. I have two questions for you. The first, are there any women angels? No, there is no womb among spiritual bodies. That's the reason God created the flesh bodies, so that there would be a womb. And his plan was that every angel that was created in the first earth age would come through the flesh one time, no reincarnation, one time through the earth in the flesh. And let's see, what's your second question? And the second is about that verse in the Bible about the moon turning red and the sun turning black. What does this mean exactly? Can you explain this? And Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, it concerns the sixth trump, when Satan is here de facto on earth. He is darkness. There is no light. There is no truth about Satan. And that is also mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 20, which is probably the scripture that was being repeated there in Revelation chapter 6. I'm out of time. I want you to know that I love you a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. And I want you to know, when Father looks down from heaven and he sees you with the letter he wrote to you, the Bible open before you, and you're seeking knowledge of him, it makes his day. Blessings are going to follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others as well. Most important this, you stay in his word every day. Every day in our Father's word is a good day. Do you know why? Because Jesus, Yeshua, is the living word.
Hearing God's word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's word here.